And I invite you to respond to Him even now as we turn to the Scriptures to shape our worship. Printed on the front of your worship bulletin is a responsive reading from Psalm 18. And I invite you to stand together with me, if you would, please, as we read together from the Word of God responsively. I'll begin with the portion, obviously, that says, Pastor, if you'll respond in that which is bold-faced and italicized. From Psalm 18, verses 1 through 3 and verses 46 through 50. I love You, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is
my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock, and whom I take
I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The Lord lives. The God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me. For this I will praise You, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to Your name. Morning, as our only hope of acceptance, as our only hope of pleasing You, and we thank You that His work has pleased You perfectly on our behalf. Lord God, we worship and praise and adore and exalt You because You are worthy of all these things. It is by Your hand that You have made us. We are Your people and the sheep of Your pasture. We belong to You, and we are sustained by Your mercies day by day. You have given to us the very bread that we have eaten. You have granted to us the air that we have breathed, the water we've been drinking, the ground upon which we've been walking, the clothes we've worn, the houses in which we've lived. All of these good blessings and kindnesses and provisions, O God, are from Your hand, and we thank You for these things. God, I pray that You would sustain and help us as we have come together to worship You today. I know that these dear men and women and young people and boys and girls have come from all different kinds of experiences and encounters through the week. I know that they've come with a vast array of needs before You today. But we believe, O God, that You have met these needs genuinely and fully and wholly in Christ, and pray that You would apply this balm of Christ to our hearts today, that You would meet us at the point of our desperate need for You, and that You would allow us to see and understand, O God, the places in which we have hoped in the wrong things, and allow us to right that by Your mercy today, and to find in You a great satisfaction and provision for all that we long for and hope for today. We ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Perhaps a new tune for some of us this morning, and so we'll sing through this song together twice this morning, Worthy is the Lamb. Thank You for the cross, Lord. Thank You for the price You paid. Bearing all my sin and shame, in love You came and gave amazing grace. Thank You for this love, Lord. Thank You for the nail-pierced hands, washed me in Your cleansing flow. Now all I know, Your forgiveness and embrace. Worthy is the Lamb, seated on the throne. We crown You now with many crowns. You reign victorious. High and lifted up, Jesus, Son of God, the darling of heaven crucified. Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. Thank You for the cross, Lord. Thank You for the price You paid.
all my sin and shame, in love you came and gave amazing grace. Thank you for this love, Lord. Thank you for the nail-pierced hands. Wash me in your cleansing flow. Now all I know is your forgiveness and embrace. Worthy is the Lamb seated on the throne. We crown you now with many crowns. Reign victorious, high and lifted up, Jesus, Son of God, the darling of heaven crucified. Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb.
Colossians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 call us to set our minds upon the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This reminds us that in the death of Christ to sin, we died. In Christ's conquering Satan, we have not become conquerors, but we are in partakers of what He has done. He has not made us something necessarily like unto Him in that effort, but all that He is in that effort is ours. And so we take time each week to pause and remember that Christ alone is the one who deals with our sins, who takes them away. Christ is the one who provides for us the forgiveness that we long for. And so would you take a moment in silent confession of sins to thank God for this worthy sacrifice, for the provision He has made for us, and then flee to Him, hoping in Him for forgiveness of sins alone. Flee to Christ in silent confession. Lord Jesus, You indeed are the darling of heaven, the loved and precious Son of God, the perfect Redeemer, crucified for us, and raised and now seated at the throne of God, ever making intercession for us as our perfect Redeemer. And because You have risen, Lord Jesus, we hope that we will one day too be raised. You have begun this work by raising us to newness of life and forgiving us of our sins, and we look forward to that day in which we will live with You forever. And we thank You for the hope that is ours, that one day we will be permanently and forever released from this body of death, this tendency we have to disobey and break Your law and offend You. And we look forward to the day when we will be able to love You perfectly as You have called us to. Until that day, we hope in You, and in You alone, by faith, receive what You have provided for us by Your life, death, and resurrection with great joy and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together with me, please?
This time together. Thank you for this opportunity.
Sam, would you please, as we sing together, Come Thou Fount. from the fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. And I hope by thy good pleasure, safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Here's my heart. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above.
So it's greatly encouraging to the pastor and elders and staff and folks who have been here for almost 3 years now. When folks come for the very first time, that our sound system does things it hasn't done in months. So I just wanted to encourage you by that and let you know how thankful we are for that. I don't think that's operator error. Sometimes I think there's so much in the airwaves that things just get wacky. So take your Bibles and turn to Mark, if you would, please, with me. As we, with thankfulness, continue to look through this Gospel and the reflections of Mark by God's Spirit in the building of the kingdom of God. And this morning, before we read together from this passage, I'd like to ask you a couple of questions, if I could. The first of those being, is Christianity sane? Does this make sense? Or is it just crazy people who believe these things? You know, sometimes folks have been accused, and maybe someone's accused you of being a little bit off your rocker for believing all the things that Christianity teaches, for believing that there's a book that has truth like this, believing that there's a God who has done these things. And maybe folks have accused you of that. And maybe even today there are folks who have come, you've been invited by a friend, and you really think that yourself. You think this is kind of crazy. And you're not really sure, and you're kind of investigating some of these things. And I want you to know that this is a safe place to do that, to ask questions and be honest and to investigate, because we believe that the truth of the Scripture and the testimony of God will stand up to examination. That they can be ruthlessly passed through all of your questions and come out unscathed on the other side. And in fact, that's what I hope that you will grasp from our text today, is that into the chaos of all of this world and the disruption that was brought by our sin and the chaos of things that came as a result of the fall and the breaking of God's law, that Christ has intervened, clothed Himself in flesh, come into the midst of all this and brought the only order to it that makes any sense at all, and begun the process of restoring that which God intended in the first place. And so we now find ourselves trying to figure out where it is we fit into this, and we keep asking ourselves the question in Mark, do you get it? Now, that's the question Mark keeps asking over and over again. He's talking about the kingdom of God being established, and then he says, do you get it? Do you understand what this is about? And do you understand your place in this? And that's some of the things that we're trying to sort of investigate and understand as we're going along and looking through this gospel. And so if you'll look with me now to chapter 3, verse 20, we'll read together down through verse 35. Beginning in Mark chapter 3, verse 20, "Then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He's out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons.' And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my mother, my brother and sister and mother.'" Would you bow with me for a moment and then pray? Let's ask for God's help. Oh God, we have read Your Word. We've heard You speak by these things. And we now beg for Your attendance to our efforts to hear You again and understand what You have intended by these things. Oh Father, I pray that You would accomplish that which You have desired. We pray that You would be the keeper of Your promises and that Your Word would go out and accomplish all that You have desired and pleased in this day. And Father, I admit that there is nothing in me that is able to convince or to change hearts or to draw people to Christ. And so we cast ourselves upon You during this time and pray that You would accomplish in our hearts all that You desire through Your Word and this mystery that we call preaching. And we thank You for this privilege and count upon Your power and Your attendance to our needs in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. There are basically two things happening in this passage, and they sort of happen in a sandwich form. You can see that Mark begins by recording some things about Jesus' mother and his brothers, his family coming to look for him, saying he's out of his mind. He finishes the passage with that. And then sandwiched in between is this accusation from the Pharisees, the scribes, who have come down to investigate what's going on in the city, that Jesus is doing these things by the power of Satan himself, that he is indeed possessed by a demon, even as he casts out demons. And I think that we can think about the passage in two sections. The first of those being that Jesus exposes his enemies, that he uncovers the reality of the accusation for what it is, that these are simply enemies attacking the work of the kingdom. And then secondly, Jesus embraces those who are truly in his family. He deals with his physical family in a way that's sort of surprising and shocking to us based on the culture in which he lived. But then he demonstrates that he's communicating something about who really belongs to the kingdom that he's establishing. There are no commands in this passage. There's nothing here particularly that's what we would call a teaching passage like you might find in the letters of Paul. We simply find Jesus continuing to unveil the establishing of his kingdom as he has come into the world, and head-to-head he's confronting Satan and the power of Satan and establishing his own authority and power over Satan's kingdom. Well, let's think about the first of those two things in this thought. Jesus exposes his enemies. And I just want you to understand the accusations that the scribes are making in verses 22 and following. And when it says they came down from Jerusalem, this was like an uppity-up committee of really skilled and highly respected scribes and officials in the law. And they've come to this town to see if some kind of heresy has fallen on the town, and that the teachers need to be imprisoned and that there are people who need to be rebuked in the process. And when Jesus responds to them, he calls them to him and he begins to teach them by telling them a story about Satan and his house. And I want us to ask a couple of questions out of that explanation. The first question is this. Who is that strong man that Jesus speaks of, going into the strong man's house and binding him? And I want to speak to that particularly because there has been a tendency in evangelical Christianity to look at that passage and say, that's what we do, that we've been given this authority to go into the strong man's house and to speak this as if it were a formula and bind the strong man in order to do spiritual warfare. And I want you to understand that I don't understand this passage to teach that at all. I don't see Jesus giving us a formulaic citation to recite or recitation. Is that a good word? I don't see Jesus giving us a formula to recite that does some magical thing to keep Satan bound. There's a very clear description of the strong man here as reflecting or referring to Satan himself. And if you go back into Mark chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, I'd like to point out to you another use of that word. When John there is preaching and he says, after me comes he who is mightier than I. Same word, different form as we see over there in Mark chapter 3. So Jesus is speaking of Satan, the strong man, and he is giving a testimony of himself as being the stronger man, the mightier one, the bearer of the Holy Spirit, as we see back in there in Mark chapter 1, verse 8. As John says that Jesus is the one who is coming with the Holy Spirit, the one who possesses or bears the Holy Spirit and the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit of God to accomplish the things that God has sent him to accomplish. And so when Jesus talks about this strong man over there in verses 26 and 27 and going into his house and binding him, he's referring to the work that he did in the temptation in the wilderness when, as the first Adam did not do, Jesus as the second Adam faces those temptations of Satan and withstands them and overcomes the power of Satan there in the wilderness and binds him by stopping his progress. And that is the beginning of Jesus' head-to-head confrontation with Satan and his overcoming him by the power of the Holy Spirit for establishing this rule and reign, this kingdom of God that Mark keeps talking about. And so, as the Pharisees are saying, you're doing this by the spirit of the devil, they're actually assigning the work that he's doing to the power of the demons, Jesus says, oh no, the strength and power that is mine is the power of God himself manifested or provided for me by the Holy Spirit. And that's a part of what he's saying there in verse 28 when he goes on to say, truly I say to you. When he uses those words, he's saying that he is the very witness of God, the representative of God in their midst, accomplishing the will of God. You see, the Pharisees were accusing him of being the representative of Satan, accomplishing the will of Satan. And Jesus is giving that testimony in verse 28 of saying, no, I am the very representative, the witness. I am very God in your midst, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I am in the process of crushing Satan and throwing him out. There is no collusion here at all with Satan by any means. And he's communicating those things and giving them those pictures to show how silly is their argument that Satan would be working against Satan and so forth. So I wanted you to understand what's going on there, that Jesus is not giving us a formula to recite to bind Satan. He has done that. The work of Christ is to crush Satan on our behalf. He's not making us Satan crushers necessarily, but He is doing those things on our behalf so that we are the recipients of those blessings. And then, as you continue on from verse 28 down through verse 30, Jesus speaks to this sin that we are probably pretty familiar with called the unforgivable or unpardonable sin. When He says that all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whosoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, this is the second question I think we have to ask of the passage, and that is, what is this unpardonable sin? What's Jesus talking about there? That phrase or the idea comes from three different passages in the Gospel. This one in Mark chapter 3. It's also in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, and Luke chapter 12, verse 10. And in each of those instances, the passages are dealing with specific situations related to the Pharisees and their defiant hostility towards the work of the Holy Spirit. So as they're seeing the work of God being done, and they can't deny that it's the work of God, you even see Nicodemus in John chapter 3 saying, no one can deny that you do the works of God. And so they've been talking amongst themselves, obviously, and they see the things that are happening. No one can deny that this is of God. And so there's a defiant hostility towards the very work of God in each of these situations. Now, there are several different views in history about what this unpardonable sin means. And I guess, honestly, this morning, I don't want to confuse you with all of what it's not. But let's try to nail down what it is and precisely understand that. The scribes knew that blasphemy against God was a profaning of His name, that it was a defying of His majesty and power. We know that because they wrote in their writings, "The Holy One, blessed be He, pardons everything else, but on profaning the name, He takes vengeance immediately." And so they understand what this concept of blasphemy and the speaking against the majesty and the glory of God was all about. And it seems that what they're doing here is just that, a failure to recognize Christ as the bearer of the Holy Spirit and the conqueror of Satan, and then turning around and judging His work as demonic. And so that is this resisting of the Spirit, or this blasphemy against the Spirit that Mark is describing for us. And verse 30 becomes pretty key for us in understanding that. He says, "For they had said, He has an unclean spirit." And the language of that verse says that they were doing this over and over and over, defiantly, continually resisting this work or demonstration of the Spirit of God. When the demons were cast out, this was evidence of an intrusion or coming of the power of God. And by assigning that work to Satan, the scribes are demonstrating a perversion of heart and spirit that Isaiah chapter 5, verse 2 describes this way. It says, "They called light darkness, and they called good evil." And that's the kind of thing that seems to be going on in the hearts of the scribes here. It's a conscious rejection of the power and the grace of God that's been demonstrated through Christ. And not only do they reject the work of Christ, but out of a real hatred for Him and all the things that He's doing, they assign His work to Satan. It's a willful, malicious intention, attributing the work of God to Satan. And so, as we're thinking about trying to nail down a definition or an understanding of this, it might be helpful to look over into Hebrews chapter 6 together for just a few moments. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Because I think you have to consider this amongst a couple of other passages to understand exactly what's going on in that whole idea of an unpardonable sin. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. "For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." This seems to be another an explanation of the concept that Mark's talking about in Mark chapter 3. And yet, we need to understand that this is not a picture of a person who has become a Christian and who is going to heaven when they die, and yet then somehow fall away and lose their salvation. And I want to illustrate that to you, or demonstrate it, by just defining some of the terms that are being used by the author in Hebrews. The first of those being back in verse 4, "It's impossible to restore again to repentance those who have been enlightened." That word enlightened comes from the word that talks about to cast light on or to learn about something by showing a light on it. It means it can speak to learning about something in general. And so it's not necessarily speaking to saving faith. When we think about being enlightened, it doesn't mean the sense of having a heart that responds in repentance and faith. But it means to have learned about something in a general sense. It also notice, I believe, there in verse 4 that he says, those who have been once been enlightened. So it's not referring to a... The word that's used there is not referring to a non-repeatable event. You don't once go to class and with the idea that you never go back again. Right? But you go to class on a regular basis. You go one at a time. One day at a time. Right? You don't go 2 days at a time. You go to one class once a day. And so, does that make any sense at all? Just trying to keep you guys with me, okay? Sometimes I don't explain myself so good. You go once a day, but that doesn't mean you only go once. And each day you learn a little more. You're enlightened. You get a little more, but you don't master the whole thing. And that's the kind of a concept that's going on there. Notice also the word tasted there in verse 4. They've been once enlightened who have tasted the heavenly gift. That's a word that's used in the New Testament in a lot of different ways, but it's interesting that it's the same word that's used when Jesus is on the cross in Matthew chapter 27, verse 34, and they offer to Him the wine mixed with gall, and He tasted the wine, but He didn't partake of all of it. And so there seems to be the sense in the use of that word that to taste something doesn't mean to embrace it or receive it. In fact, it's more often used in the case of something when someone, kind of like my children do with vegetables sometimes, they'll taste them, but they don't receive them. They don't embrace them altogether. They'll dabble with it a little bit, but they don't take the whole thing and make it their own. And that's kind of the idea that's bound up in that word, to have tasted the heavenly gift. They've dabbled in the truth and understanding, but they have not made that truth their own. And then this passage also calls them partakers. They've tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And they've been described there in the whole concept as partakers of the Word. And that word can range from a sense of something that's being very closely associated, like I'm very close to this drum, or I can be also loosely associated with it. I'm a partaker of the drum because I'm in a close relationship to it, but not very close. There's a sense in which common grace allows everyone to be in some sense partakers of the work of God. People have seen God at work doing things. They can be closely associated with a church and watching things happen. Seeing God work in people's lives, bring salvation to people who are dead in trespasses and sins, answer prayers, provide for things that are needy, and yet not have that acting on them in a saving sort of way. So, by looking at that and those realities, let's think about this sin that seems to involve at least these three aspects. First of all, a person who understands the truth of the gospel, at least from an intellectual perspective. They've been closely associated with the church, and they've experienced those effects of the church and things like that, and yet there seems to come a time when they reject those things. A second reality is that in this rejection, they are willfully turning away from all the blessings of these things that they've been exposed to. And you might even come to this person and say, but the Scriptures teach the truth. And they'll say, I know it's true, but I just don't care. I just don't want to have anything to do with that. Or we might come to them and say, but you know that God hears and answers prayers. You've seen that happen. And they might say, yeah, I know that to be true, but I just don't care. I'm not interested in that. I'm not desirous of that thing anymore. So it's a person who's been exposed to and understands truth, yet they willfully turn away from it. And then a third aspect of this seems to be that there is a hardness of heart that has rejected the means of grace, which are repentance and faith, and it's therefore beyond repentance. This is going to be a very, very, very simple illustration. When I was driving back from the airport after I'd gotten back from Brazil, flying all night on the plane, got in my car about 8 o'clock Tuesday morning, I'm driving home down the interstate, talking to Kathy on the phone, and kind of tired. And so I'm enjoying talking to Kathy, and I'm weary and not really paying attention. And I looked over and I saw, that looks like a familiar exit. Those are some things that I've seen before. And then in just a few minutes, I realized I'd driven right past Auburn on the interstate. And it was impossible for me, because I had gone past those things, there was no way for me to get off at that exit. There was not another exit 51 5 miles down the interstate. There was only one exit 51. And there's the sense in which this person, it seems, is not committed. It's not that this sin is so great, but that the sin has taken them to the place that they have bypassed all the means of grace that God has ordained to bring us to Christ. He's ordained repentance and faith as the way for us to come to Him. And they have come to those, looked at them, said, that makes sense to me, but I do not want them. And there's not it's not like there's a second way to get to Christ. And so they're beyond that sense of repentance and faith. Their hearts have been hardened to that and completely rejected. Now, I want to just give two pastoral admonitions at this point, okay, as we've been talking about all this. I don't know if you wake up at night and wonder, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Have I fallen off into that? You know, sometimes we'll do some things will take place in our lives, and we'll maybe wonder, have I fallen off into that abyss? And I want you to know, I believe that the Scripture is not calling us into a place of doubtfulness. In fact, if you're worried about committing the sin, I think that's the best proof that you have not committed it. If you're worried about having gone there, I think that's the best encouragement for your heart that you've not gone there. Because this person does not care. This person has rejected these things willfully, intentionally, and maliciously, and does not want to have anything to do with them. And so I don't want to cause the tender of conscience among us to start wavering and wondering and worrying about these things. I do not think that this is either, I can say with authority, this is not a warning that you might fall away. If you have come to Christ, and if Christ has made you His own, then He will keep you by His power. He will keep you the same way that He saved you, by His grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there is no way for you to be abandoned by your Savior. All right? So there is no way for you to lose your salvation. I think that the warning that is nested in all of this is this. Be aware of how close someone can come and yet not be a Christian. Be wary of how one can gather around these things, experience them, appreciate them, enjoy them, like them, and yet not have been born again, not have a heart that is truly redeemed. And for that purpose, I encourage you to regular self-examination so that you hope not in the things that you are doing, but you hope in Christ alone. We dare not look at our lives this past week and go, one, two, three, God, must be a Christian. Any more than we look back at our life and say, must not be a Christian. Those two things are both looking towards us and what we accomplished. We must look to Christ and what Christ has done alone, all right, to find our great hope and encouragement. Anything less is to be the enemy of Christ. Well, let's press on. I know that we are long now, and let's think about this second portion of Mark chapter 3. Jesus embraces His true family, and we will move through this rather quickly. Verses 31 and following. It's interesting. Can you picture this a little bit? It would almost be like, imagine we're sitting around in here together and we're preaching and doing this thing, and the room is so crowded that you can't put anybody else inside. No one could just come up and walk through the doors. And out there in the parking lot is my mother and my brother from Texas and my sister from North Carolina, and they've come down and heard that I was crazy, and they pass a message through the crowd and say, hey, would you ask Paul to come outside? We need to take the boy home. That's kind of what's happening here. And the message gets passed through the crowd, and Jesus looks up, and He does an absolutely shocking thing for this culture, because you didn't do that, what Jesus did. You don't do that in the Hebrew culture. Family is a big deal, and you don't do that. On top of the fact that Jesus knows the law that commands Him to honor His mother and His father. And Jesus looks up as this request comes passed in from the parking lot, and He says, who is my mother and my brother and my sister? Not only does He not even go out there and talk to them, but He looks around then and He looks in the eyes of these people and He says, you are my mother and my brother and my sister. Those who are obeying God are those who are truly in the family of God. Superseding any physical, fleshly, blood ties, superseding and wiping out any responsibility Christ had, even to His own mother, are the responsibilities Christ says to come to Christ, to obey God, to be in obedience to Him. This is what makes us a part of the kingdom. Looking around at those who sat with Him, He said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." We are a part of this family of God as we are connected to Christ, who has been ultimately and perfectly obedient to God the Father. And His obedience becomes ours. And then these things, these blessings are ours as well. And what blessings are ours as being the brother or sister of Christ? And I'd like to go across some of those with you for the next couple of minutes, if I could, just in summary or in kind of conclusion of these things. The first of these is that the curse of Satan has been undone and his power is overthrown. And for those of us who sometimes wrestle with our sin and we have this sense that I will never be able to make any progress in the Christian life, this is great encouragement for you. There's wonderful hope for you to accomplish these things, not in something you have done, but because of what Christ has done. And I have these passages of Scripture, I think, just streamed out on your note page so that you can look at them later. But I want you to hear of the crushing of the serpent that Christ has accomplished. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, John says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, to render him ineffective against us." The verb there means to loose, indicating that Jesus' work on the cross has fragmented the work of the devil and made it ineffective. John chapter 12, verse 31 tells us that in Christ, Satan has met his match, and he acts today only as a defeated enemy. Sometimes when we're watching a ball game, and the score, the game has gotten out of reach, out of hand, this picture comes to my mind. And I think, you know, the guys on the other side of the ball are just, they're playing even though they know the end is coming. And they know that there's defeat and there's absolutely nothing they can do about it. They're just playing out and going through the motions. You know, the sportscasters call it pride and not quitting and junk like that. But they're just going through the motions. And Satan is going through the motions, beloved. He is a defeated enemy. And he is crushed and he knows it. And the end is coming for him ultimately one day. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 to 26 reminds us that Satan's power has been nullified and that Christ has put all of his enemies under his feet. And finally, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, we remember that the accusations that were against us are taken away. There is in that passage the picture of the cross and what Christ did upon the cross, taking away the writing of accusation that was against us. And it is true that when Satan accused us that we have broken the law of God and deserve to be punished for it, he was right. But that is the only accusation that he can bring against us, and that accusation has been taken away by the cross because the penalty for those things has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, all of his power to accuse has been taken away by the work of Christ on the cross. Satan is disarmed, and he has no more grounds to accuse us of anything. Finally, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, "Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." We have been set free. "In order that we might pursue righteousness and holiness, that we might enjoy the blessings of God." I just want you to look at Acts chapter 13 with me for one last place. I don't think I wrote this one down on your paper, maybe. Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. "The curse of Satan has been undone, and the sins that we have committed against Christ have been forgiven." Remember back in Mark chapter 3, verses 24, 25 and following, when Jesus, or 28 and following, Jesus said, "All the sins of men are forgiven." And we need not take that lightly, brothers and sisters. We need not trip across that without understanding what Christ has communicated. And in Acts chapter 13, in verse 38, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." You see, there is no way for you to escape the attacks against your conscience that you are a lawbreaker. apart from the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You can try to keep religious rules. You can go to church. You can fill out forms. You can witness. You can pray. You can read your Bible. You can memorize. You can earn Sunday school pins down to your knees. But you cannot earn this forgiveness that you so desperately need apart from Christ. And yet the promise for us today is that everyone who believes in Him is set free from these things. Are you believing the gospel today? This is not insanity. This is the very measure of all things sane. This is the only thing that brings all things else, all other things into perspective, into proper order. And so I would encourage you to remember what Jim Elliot said. He is no fool. He is not a fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Now, this morning, this passage had no commands, no imperatives for us. And yet it has called us to say, again, to ask the question, are you getting it? Christianity and the church are not just about, or even primarily about, making me feel better or giving me five easy steps to getting through my classes this week. The gospel message is about being in the kingdom, this forever kingdom that Christ is establishing, about submitting to the rule and reign of Christ now and one day forever and ever living in this very literal and real kingdom of Christ forever and ever and ever. But apart from Him, to reject these things and to attribute the work of Christ as craziness and foolishness, to call what is good evil, and to call what is light darkness, will assign us to everlasting punishment. So I call you to repent of your sin today and come to Christ. To flee to Christ, even where you're sitting right now, to believe the gospel, and to cling to Christ alone as your hope. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the work that You have done, for that which You have accomplished, and for that even which You are accomplishing in our hearts and lives in this day. We thank You for the warnings that You have given to us. And we thank You, O God, that in Christ Satan has been crushed and put away and disarmed. And yet we really understand that there is still a certain sense of Your allowing him to work. That he is still a very dangerous and potent enemy of our souls. That he has some freedom to roam about, seeking whom he may devour. And so we pray that You will make us watchful and mindful of our own lives, of our testimonies of loving You and of walking with Christ, and that we would find ourselves hoping in and believing the gospel moment by moment by moment through all that this week will bring to us. That we will find ourselves walking in the light, even as You are in the light, because of the glorious truth that You have taken us out of darkness and placed us into Your kingdom. We pray that we would do these things to the praise and glory and honor of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you take just a moment to reflect over those things, or perhaps there is a question that you have about something that I've said this morning? And after we dismiss, I would love to talk with you. If you would like to know what it means to be a Christian or how you can make progress in the Christian life, I would love to think about these things out loud with you. And so would you take just a moment to reflect over what you've heard? Is there anything that God is calling you to do in terms of response to Him this morning? And we'll think about that for just a moment in quietness, if we could, please.